Amen. How many of you guys ever had one of them days before? Hopefully a whole lot of them. Amen. Praise the Lord. Good to see you all today. Revelation chapter 10, a chapter that will give you great joy when you have understanding of all that God is doing and about to do, what He reveals to us in this chapter. Now, you remember, after the last time we got together, we saw that God was taking a time out to give us some necessary information. We had been rolling through the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and right before the seventh trumpet judgment, God says, wait a second, I need to explain to you a few of the things that are going on in heaven and earth. And here we see God expressing dominion and authority over the earth and the activity of the earth. And then in chapter 11, what's going on in His relationship with Israel. Next week we'll pick up with the two witnesses in Jerusalem. Amazing passage of Scripture. And then, what's going on in heaven? War breaks out in heaven. Satan and a third of the heavenly host, the angels, fall and follow after him. So we'll see what's going on as war breaks out in heaven. God's giving us information behind the scenes to help fill in some of our thinking and understanding of what's going on. Now, we started this and we're going to finish chapter 10 today. Chapter 10 begins with this mighty angel now coming on the scene. This mighty angel has a scroll or a little book in his hand. It's mentioned four times specifically. It's central to what's going on here. This mighty angel shows up and he places one foot on the earth and the other foot on the sea, which expresses dominion, and he cries out with a mighty roar of a lion, expressing authority. And this is showing us God's authority, His sovereignty, and His dominion. And this little book was that seven-sealed scroll that was already introduced to us in chapter 5. Now we pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 10, and that same angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, he raised up his hand to heaven. Can you picture this? This mighty angel, one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, raising up his hand as a posture of testifying. Testifying to one who is the supreme being, the one true and living God. And he testifies to God, and then he describes God, but he also has a message that he's going to testify about. Now, notice how he explains God here. He testifies, raises his hand to heaven, and swore by him, God, who lives forever and ever. That tells us that God is eternal. In fact, the Bible describes to us the fact that God is eternal. Is there any other being, anything else in all of creation that is eternal other than God? Answer, no. God alone is eternal. Everything else had a point in time in which it began. God has always existed. There was never a time when God did not exist. There was never a time when the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son did not exist. And so these are called the attributes or characteristics of God, His eternal nature. But read on. It's not just that He's eternal. He swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it. He created the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. Let me ask you a question. Does that include you? Absolutely. He knit you together in your mother's womb. All right? God created all things, and all things were created for His glory. Microphone, yeah, they're picking it. I always get nervous when Jack walks down the middle of the aisle with a bouquet of flowers. Hold on. Security. Jack's coming with flowers. God even created Jack. Yeah. All right. Now, let me stop there and think about this creation, because God created the heavens and the earth. We know that from the very first chapter of the first book, Genesis. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you were Satan, please don't be, but how would you try to eradicate God and eradicate accountability
and turn a society toward an atheistic society? Well, you got to get rid of God. You got to get rid of what God has done. You got to get rid of this accountability. Because if God created heaven and earth, if he created me, then there's something about a relationship that I have, a personal relationship with me and God. Man, you can't have that. And there's some type of an accountability, a moral accountability to your creator, and you can't have that. Hey, I got a great idea. Let's get all the PhDs and all the wisdom of men, and let's come up with something called evolution. And what that will do is get rid of God. We can get God out of the schools. God didn't create heaven and the earth. Come on. It was this big bang that nobody can explain or prove. And all of a sudden, we've got these little particles that are floating around in some primeval moos or ooze or whatever it is they want to call it. And something happened, and all of a sudden there's life. And this life just evolves from an amoeba-like structure, turns into a monkey, and then the monkey starts standing more upright. And hey, here we are today. Yeah, that makes a whole lot of sense. Something you can't prove. Something that is contrary to legitimate science. And let's just push that through the schools and teach our kids at a young age that evolution is true. And that way we can explain God away. There is no such thing as God. That's what evolution is saying. They're trying to explain God away and push him out. We've pushed him out of the schools by saying, can't display the Ten Commandments. No such thing as prayer in school. Let's get rid of God and then wonder why all this stuff is happening in our world. But nonetheless, that's how they're doing that. But the reality is, folks, what the Bible says here is true. God is the creator of heaven and earth and everything in it and everything in the sea. God has created, and we actually do have accountability, whether you like it or not. And you have been created by a personal creator, and that emphasizes a personal relationship. But let's go further into these attributes of God. Let's think about this. What does that have to do with you today? Say, okay, God's creator. Wow, personal accountability, personal relationship. I'm going to return to my creator someday. He created me for a purpose. That purpose involves serving him, worshiping him, using my life to glorify him with all that I say, do, and think, with all my time, talents, and treasures. God has a purpose for my life, okay? God is eternal. Wow, there's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing he can't do. We start thinking about this one we worship today called God. Now, I'm going to ask for your participation with me today. Those are two attributes of God. God alone is creator. God alone is eternal. But I'm going to come up with seven today, and not just a theological checkbox so you can say, okay, God's all-knowing, check the box. But what does that mean for you sitting in this chair today, 2009 in Wake Forest, North Carolina? It means something. It should rock your world. All right, so help me out here. What else is true about God that's true of only God? God alone is perfectly just, okay? He's always going to do the right thing, and he knows what the right thing is. He is going to be just. In order for him to be perfectly just, some other things need to fall in place. Give me some other attributes of God. God alone is perfectly holy. That means he's righteous, he's pure, and all that he does, God is perfectly holy. Is anybody in here perfectly holy? Well, your husband, is he perfectly holy? Boy, that's a loaded question. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Your children, they're perfectly holy, right? No. No, not a chance. Okay? All right. No one is perfectly holy except God. But here's the kicker. Did you know in order for you to get into heaven, you have to be perfectly holy? You have to be perfectly holy to get into heaven, and yet you're not, because all of us, including this guy, have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, big time, okay? We're not righteous, we're not holy. How are you going to become perfectly holy and get into heaven? I know, because you're Baptist, right? Because you're Methodist or Presbyterian or Catholic. Because you have a perfect Sunday school attendance. Because you give when the offering plate goes around. Yours? You shed your own blood? You sacrifice. You live as good as you can. Pastor, I do the best I can. Is that what's going to get you into heaven? Does that make you holy? Absolutely not. But Jesus said, be holy as I am holy. And he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees and Sadducees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. You've got to be perfectly holy. Well, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his perfect work and righteousness, when we put our faith in him, all of his holiness, all of his righteousness is credited to my account. It's imputed or accounted to my account. It goes right there on me, right? And I wear it like a big white terry cloth robe. I've got his righteousness. I'm perfectly righteous and holy. And that's why he calls us saints. Saints are believers. We're called holy ones. Not because of our righteousness or holiness. It's because all of his righteousness was credited to us. But then where did all of our sin go? Because we still got that problem. Where did all your sin go the moment you trusted Christ? All of it got transferred over to the cross, where all of your sins, now listen to me, past, present, and future, were transferred to his account, and he paid it in full. He said, totelestai, which means paid in full. All of them covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the divine, infinite, holy blood of the Savior paid your penalty. It satisfied God's wrath against your sin. So now your account is completely cleansed. It is covered, atonement. Expiation means it's done away with as far as the east is from the west. And it has satisfied God's wrath against your sin. God is perfectly holy, and that's what it has to do with you today. Now, there's a holy standard. He wants you to be holy in your daily living because it reflects who you are as a child of God, okay? So God is holy, God is just, God is creator, God is eternal. What else? He's omnipresent. Fancy theological word means he's everywhere. He's all present. What's that got to do with you? Means when you shut the door, he's there. When you watch TV or the computer or whatever you're doing, he's there. You cannot run and hide away from God. Oh man, I gotta go to Las Vegas, man, because whatever happens in Las Vegas, as if God is not in Las Vegas. He's everywhere. He knows everything. So God is all present. Tell me something else about God. He's all-knowing, which means he's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows you better than you know yourself, and yet you're sitting there going, oh, I'm going to pull one over. I'm going to be tricky here. But you're going to out-trick God? He knows what you're thinking today, and he already knows what you're thinking 20 years from now. He's all-knowing, which means he can judge fairly and accurately, not on just what you do, but the motivations of your heart. I was praying all day. Yeah, you were praying out loud in front of everybody, not because you cared what God thought. You just wanted people to see you. See, God judges the intents and the motives of the heart. God is all-knowing. Is Satan all-knowing? Is Satan all-present? No, he's limited in time and space. He can only be in one place at one time. Most of you think, he's at my house. Always. Hangs out with my kids. And my husband, yeah. Oh, he's limited. Now, granted, he has an organized army, and he's very strategic. He is plotting and seeking to drink you down, to render you useless. He can't take your salvation, but he can make a mess of your life. All right? Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. But the good news is, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, okay? So we're learning some things about God and what that has to do with our life. If you just read the Bible and understand, man, the Bible's telling me that God is creator, God is holy, God is eternal, God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, and here's one more, omni. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do as long as it's consistent with his character. Because, let me go ahead and tell you, prepare you for a joke that your children or grandchildren will one day tell you. They'll go, Papa, is there anything that God can't do? And you say, no, God's omnipotent. That's what the pastor said. He can do everything. Gotcha. He cannot tell a lie. And you're like, oh, he got me. Yeah, God cannot do everything in the sense that he cannot lie or do something that's inconsistent with his being or his character, okay? But God is all powerful. God can do all things. And then the philosophers like to say, well, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And then you're going, okay, yes, he actually can make a rock so big, and he's so powerful that he can lift it, to keep in line with their reasoning, okay? So you can answer their question that way. So we're starting to learn some attributes about God. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, eternal, holy. He's, what else? Throw one out at me. He's completely faithful. He's not like the God of Islam, who they don't know if he's in a good mood or bad mood. They don't even know if they're going to heaven because it depends on how Allah is feeling that day. God is faithful to his word. He is reliable because he is immutable. He does not change. He is consistent in his faithfulness to you, and you can rely upon God. In fact, as you hear us mention Allah, the Bible actually clarifies that for us, that there is no other God. Isaiah 44 through 46, he is hammering this point home, and he says, you are my witnesses. Thus saith the Lord, there is no God besides me. I am the everlasting one. There wasn't one formed before me, nor shall there be one formed after me. And then he goes on to say, I don't know of any other gods. Which really is a blow to the Mormons who say, you know what? As God is today, one day I shall become. Really? You think you're going to become just like God? That's what they believe. And that's totally contrary to the Word of God and to what God has revealed to us. And so as we pour over the Scriptures and let the Scriptures pour over us, we learn a lot about things about God and how that should affect our lives as we think about it. What does that do for you today? And so now this strong angel raises his right hand and testifies to the Eternal One who is the Creator. And notice what he says. What does he testify about? He says this, that there should be delay no longer. Delay, chronos, where we get the word chronology. Literally, it's saying that there will be time no longer. And he's not saying that there's not going to be any such thing as time. What he's saying is essentially this. Time's up. That's enough. Time is up. And in response to all of the prayers that have gone throughout all of the ages of saying, how long, O God, until you vindicate your name? Don't you remember in Revelation 6:10, the souls of the martyrs under the altar, and they're crying out, how long, O God, until you act? Until you take action against this rebellious, wicked world. Satan seems to be expressing and exercising dominion. And I watch the news and I see all of the atrocities of mankind. God, how long? And God is answering their question. He says, and time is up. There will come a time when that door that's open right now for salvation, that door is going to close. Some of the psalmists have expressed that. I want to read some of the psalms to you. In Psalm chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, we read this in God's word. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance, he does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering, and your judgments are out of his sight. As for all of his enemies, he just sneers at them. God, where are you? You ever felt like that? You look around and you see people doing evil things, and they're prospering. They're cheating, and they're prospering. They're cutting corners, and they're prospering. I meet with guys on Thursday morning, and we pray, and we study the Scripture. And one of the guys there, A.J. Shirely, he's in the construction business, and he says, you know, God has shown me about integrity in the workplace, integrity in my job, and I'll go out and I'll bid a contract, bid a job, and someone will come up to me, and they'll say, I understand that's your price, but hey, what's the cash price? What's the cash price? In other words, what they're saying is, if I pay you cash under the table, you don't have to claim it as the law says. You can just pocket it and not pay any taxes on it. They're trying to cut corners. trying to cheat. How long is that going to go on? AJ's trying to do it the right way. And yet there are those who are not doing it the right way. There are those who seek to cut corners and to cheat, and they prosper. And those who are doing it the right way, they don't seem to be gaining any reward for doing it the right way. And they look around and go, hey man, everybody's doing it. Why don't I just do it that way? Why don't I compromise who I am? Why don't I compromise my integrity so that I can join in on the fruit here? Maybe you've seen that. Maybe you're struggling with that as well. How long, O God, will these who don't do it your way, how long shall they prosper? Psalm 74, 10 and 11. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, take it out of your bosom and destroy them? I know you can do it, God. Psalm 83, 1 and 2. It's a psalm of Asaph. He says, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies, they cause a stir, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. How long, O God, till you act? We're waiting for you to exert your authority and your dominion, your righteousness on the earth. Psalm 94, verses 2 and 5. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the wonders of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. We see that on the news. And it used to be comfortable to be a Christian in America, but those times are rapidly coming to an end, where you're going to be persecuted for your faith. And we feel and experience this already right now. How long, O God, we join with the martyrs crying out from under the altar. How long, O God? And God now explains that answer. He says, time is done. Time's up. Time will come to an end. We will have the end of God's patience. And a lot of us reflect and say, God, it's just too slow. God, you're too slow, you're too slack concerning your promises. And it reminds us, though, of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, God is not slow concerning his promises. God is not slack concerning his promises about executing and doing what he said he was going to do. God is not slow concerning his promises, but he is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. God is giving opportunity with open doors for those who have not trusted Christ to come in for salvation. Repentance and salvation. Come in and trust Christ as Savior. In these last days, the door is open. But what he has expressed to us here is, even though he is patient, the time of God's patience will end. This is the end of God's patience. He has heard the cries of his saints, and he says, time's up. The door is closed. Jesus had been saying, I am the door. If anyone come through me, he shall be saved. But that door will one day close, and it's expressed here that there should be delay or time no longer. The time is up. The time of salvation is over. It says in verse 7, as a continuation of that thought, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when that seventh trumpet is about to sound, that will be the end of God's patience and the completion of the mystery of God. He says, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished. Now, what is this mystery? Mysterion. It's the idea of something was once concealed, but now it's revealed. God has made something known. Well, how has he made it known? Well, it says right here, he has made it known and declared to his servants, the prophets. In other words, God is going to say, I told you so. I made it known through the holy writings of Scripture of what he was intending to do. This mystery of God, the Bible speaks of many mysteries. The church and the believer. The mystery of Christ in you. The mystery of the rapture. The mystery of the incarnation. The mystery of the kingdom. The mystery of lawlessness. And what the mystery of God is here in the context is all the activities of God revealed through the prophets concerning his dealings with men toward the determined future establishment of the kingdom of God when Christ comes to take the kingdom. There will be no more mystery, but a manifestation of the kingdom of God. All of those mysteries, all of those cries of God, how much longer? God, why are you doing it this way? If God is all powerful and God is all loving, now think about this, then how can there be evil in the world? Question some call theodicy. If God is all powerful and all loving, how can there be evil in the world? Problem of evil. God is saying, I created the best possible world in order to get to the best possible world. He finds value in suffering. And he says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are above your ways and my thoughts are above your thoughts. He understands that somehow us going through trials and tribulations and persecutions allows us in a very unique way to demonstrate the quality of your faith. In other words, when you're hanging out with the boys on Friday night and pastors aren't there, church members aren't there, hey, there's nobody there, doesn't seem to be any moral accountability, God's watching, and he says, I'm going to test the quality of your faith. What will you do when you have that opportunity? How will you stand up against persecution? How will you stand up against peer pressure and temptation? God tests the quality of your faith. And God allows trials and difficulties to come into your life in order to strengthen your faith. Now, think about it this way. I'm going to step over here and do a little bit of an analogy. You think of those bodybuilders who build their bodies, they're working out. Some of you guys work out. Some of you guys are trying to get to be like Jack Lister is, just totally one of those guys you see on the magazine, right? Did I ever tell you the time when we had the strong man competition here? Was it the strong man? The strong man. Jack might have a different version of the story. But anyway, he was out there and this lady came up and she was upset. And Jack, in his kind way that he is, he says, man, what's wrong? What's going on? She goes, we got here late and we missed your show. And she thought Jack was part of the show, which I can see why. But anyway, back here over here in the story. It comes around, right? Yeah, cast your bread upon the waters. So, Jack's saying something's going to happen next week. Let me just make sure I get, Jim, you get all the guys up here. Jack may go loose next week. Those guys who are building their bodies, these muscle builders, what do they do to their muscles? They torment. They persecute. They break down. They hammer their muscles. They work out for 7 hours a day, and you know your biceps are going, and you do these things called the burns. You know, you're just doing the burns, and you're just so sore, and your muscles are going, stop! It hurts! Pain! And what you're doing is you're breaking them down. You're persecuting them, so they will do what? Come back bigger and stronger. And that same thing is true of your faith. God allows trials and tribulations to come into your life to build your faith. That pressure is to press you closer to God. And some of you say, man, I've gone through some trials and tribulations in my life. And I look back now and I say, hey, I would have never chosen to go through those times. But now on the other side of it, I look back and say, God, use those times to get me to where I am now. Closer to Him, more understanding of His Word and His will in my life. And so this time, this mystery of God is now fulfilled. God is making it known why He did what He did. Why did He allow evil and Satan and sin to have dominion for just a short season of time? But that time will end. And it says the mystery of God would be finished. Now in verse 8, now the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book. That scroll, that seven-sealed scroll, which is open, its mystery being made known, it's in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. And so, quick and radical obedience. Notice verse 9. So, God said, do it. I went. I didn't sit there and say, well, why? That doesn't make any sense. I don't know if I want to do that. You know, if God says it, We ought to be like E.F. Hutton. Remember those old commercials? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. When God speaks, God's people ought to listen and obey, whether it's go do something or don't do something. God's made it very clear some things that we should do and things that we shouldn't do. And we ought to have this radical obedience. So it says, so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. Now, I can only imagine what that would be like. Can you imagine John, who's now participating in this revelation, go up to a mighty angel, 1 foot in the sea, 1 foot on the land. He's just going to walk up to the angel because God told him to. He's going to say, hey, give me that little book. Now, sometimes we lack confidence. But when God has given you a passion and a command, you can have great boldness, not arrogance, but boldness to do whatever it is that God told you to do. Maybe share with a family member, share something with a boss, or share something, and you say, I would have great fear, but God gave me strength, and I knew God wanted me to do it, so I had great boldness. And so John goes to this mighty angel with the little book, and he says, give me the little book. And the angel responds to him, and he says, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, and it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I did what he said. I ate it. Now, taking in, eating the scroll is a way of saying that you are assimilating it. You're taking it in and absorbing what it says. God also would say the same thing to Ezekiel and Jeremiah as a way of taking in the word of God. Take and eat it. It will be sweet as honey in your mouth. He did it. Sure enough, he says, when I had eaten it, it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but afterward, in my stomach, it became bitter. Now, what's the thought there? It's almost like there's a contradiction. It was sweet, but yet it was bitter. Notice in Ezekiel 2, 8 through 10, I'll read this to you. The Lord told Ezekiel, open your mouth and eat what I give you. And now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread out the scroll before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and the writings were lamentations and mourning and woe. And moreover, the Lord said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll, which is the word of God that I give to you. And so I ate it. It was in my mouth like honey in sweetness. And so the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of in the heat of the Spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. And also in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Taking in that word of God, God would have us to do the very same thing, to take in, to assimilate the word of God. But the bitterness is this. And you guys have experienced this as well. No doubt the team that has left for Atlanta of 55 students to go on the mission trip called Power Plant down in Atlanta, they will come back and we will hear testimonies of what God has done. They will talk about how they shared the gospel and how people came to faith in Christ, no doubt. And we will rejoice in that as we hear the testimonies this upcoming week. But what we won't focus on, what we often don't think about, is those who rejected that good news message. And we rejoice that the kingdom of God is coming, that Satan will be put down, that sin will come to an end, that we will be in the eternal state with God, and there'll be no more tears. And we rejoice in all of this good news. That is the sweet taste in our mouth, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the bitterness is this, as we turn around, we recognize that there will be those who have rejected the message, and they will face doom and judgment and wrath, because God is a holy and a just God. And while he has made perfect provision for all of mankind, many of mankind will reject that good news message. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 7 that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there go. But narrow is the way, the gate, the door that leads to life, and only a few find it. And Jesus said, I am that door. I am the door. If anyone comes through me, he shall be saved, Jesus says. That door will close, and the reality of God's judgment and His wrath is that bittersweet feeling that we have, that bittersweet understanding that while there is joy in the coming kingdom, there is wrath for those who reject. And so this is the bitterness that comes upon Him. Now I want you to notice as we close in verse 11, He goes on, the Lord says to him, "You must prophesy still. You must prophesy. I have more for you to do." Pick up that prophetic pen, John, and write down as you have been instructed to do. You will prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. The extent of his work was not limited to the Isle of Patmos. It was not limited to that age in which he had written, but it would expand to a worldwide audience throughout all the ages in this book of Revelation. God had more revelation to share with him the remainder of this book. Now I want you to think with me, how old is John at the time of the writing of this book? In his 90s, perhaps as old as 100 years of age. Now I don't know how old each one of you are in this room, but not many of you are above the age of 100. Folks, you never retire from serving God. Many of you think, hey, when I get to the age of 80 or 90 or whatever that age is, I'm going to slow down. Hey, I'm too old to serve God. When God's done with you, He will let you know and He'll call you home. I'm so grateful for many of the folks in this room that have gray hair that are diligently witnessing and serving and worshiping and using their God-given time, talents, and treasures to advance the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter if you don't have a seminary degree. Seminary degree doesn't mean you can't be useful to God. You can be just as useful to God. God wants to use every single one of you, whether you're 10 years of age or 100 years of age. God's not through with you yet. Don't get ideas of slowing down. Pray that God would give you strength and God would give you energy that He might use all of the days that He gives you for the purpose of advancing the kingdom of God. I've often heard it said by folks who are in their 50s and 60s, hey, our generation has come and our generation is gone. I'm speaking to a younger audience now. We had our time. Now we're turning it over to you. It's your opportunity. And I'm sitting there thinking, hey, God's not done with me yet. And while I'm all excited about this up and coming generations and the generations to come, I'm not looking at myself and saying, hey, I'm all washed up. I'm all done. Hey, I'm just getting started. If you're in this room and you're 50, 60, 70, 80 years of age, God is just ready to get started using you. You're nowhere near finished. And so find out how you can plug in and get busy advancing the kingdom of God. I guarantee you, we need your help here at this local body. The kingdom of God can use you. God desires to. Amen? Amen. So we can do it all to the glory of God. I look back on this chapter and I see so many encouraging things. When I think back on this angel, he represents God's dominion by standing the sea and the earth. He roars out with the cry of a lion, expressing God's authority and His sovereignty. God's in control. God has authority. He's asserting and taking dominion. You think about these other things that God has expressed, that He's eternal, that He is the Creator, that He is in control. And God is going to say to you one day, I heard all those prayers, all those cries, and the kingdom will come. We pray that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. It's coming, and there will come a time where God says, that's enough. Time's up. The world and sin and Satan have done their worst. They've run their course. Time's up. I'm going to wrap this thing up. That's what God says. If you're here today and you're not ready, you have not prepared yourself for the kingdom that is imminent, the kingdom that is coming, you need to be on the inside before God says, time's up. You respond today to this time of invitation to say, I'm going to get in. I believe it. I know it to be true. And I'm going to act on my faith and put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not playing games anymore. I know this is a reality that's going to take place. And I'm ready to step up and put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're here today and you're not saved. And you recognize that because the Holy Spirit's dealing with that issue in your life. You make a decision today to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during the time of invitation. If you're here today and you've been playing games, you say, no, Pastor, I'm a believer, but I'm squandering my time away and I'm cutting corners and I'm doing things. That's not the kind of judgment I want to face even as a believer. And I want to repent of that. I want to get things right. If you've got a concern, you want to come to the altar or pray with one of our pastors or elders, you do that. You're here today and say, hey, I just want to be a part of a church family. In accordance to what the Word of God says, I want to be a part of a church family that I can use my spiritual gifts in, that I can serve, that I can be a part of. And I am currently not a member. I'm not committed to this family of believers, and I want to be. You come forward in just a moment, grab my hand and say, family, I'll know what you're talking about. You respond according to how God is leading you. Let us pray. Father, during this time of invitation, I pray that people would respond, that your people would respond according to what you're stirring in their hearts and in their lives. Father, be blessed during this time of response to you, in response to your word. We lift it up to you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.